Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read the passage from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. So it's Romans chapter 15 and from verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul is making his plans for the future. He makes plain, particularly towards the end of this passage, that there is some uncertainty as to how things are going to pan out when he gets to Jerusalem. Well, we know all too well that we live in an uncertain world. Things often don't pan out as we hope and expect. But if we would have peace amidst the turmoil, we need to have something of the attitude of the Apostle Paul in this passage. So he describes here to the Romans his plans for eventually visiting them at long last, and also how these plans then fit into his wider schemes. He's really expanding here on his comment right back in chapter 1 as to how he had always wanted to come to Rome. You may remember, or you may indeed know already, verse 13 of chapter 1, where Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Well, now Paul says, I really think I can come to Rome. He has a real desire to have fellowship with the Romans. But even now, his plan is that his visit will be in the context of his wider work for the gospel. So let's look at what we can learn from this. And we have 4 points this morning, and just for a change, we'll be alliterative. The first one is his plans for the gospel. His plans for the gospel. And this is always Paul's priority, the gospel. He was a gospel man, wasn't he? What's the reason that Paul thinks he can now give place in his thinking to going to Rome? Well, he tells us in verse 23, I no longer have a place in these parts, he says. Why does he say that? Well, I remind you of what he had said in the earlier verses, how it was his aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. Now that's Paul's way of saying he always went to fresh territory to preach the gospel. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation. But now Christ is named in Macedonia and Achaia, where he currently would seem to be, or where he's recently been at least. His work in this region of the Roman Empire is done. But there's a place where the gospel hasn't yet reached, and that's the far western reaches of the Roman Empire, namely Spain. So that's where he's aiming for now, even as, to begin with, he heads in the opposite direction, as he tells them, going back to Jerusalem for a bit. Well, we, I think, touched on this last Sunday evening, but let's just go through it briefly again. It may seem unlikely that Paul ever went to Spain. The last we read of him in the scriptures is at the end of Acts, where he's under house arrest in Acts 28. Nevertheless, as I suggested last week, there's some biblical evidence to suggest, by virtue of the difficulty of otherwise fitting together some of the incidents that are mentioned in the pastoral epistles particularly, that he did go there. And there are one or two other writings that date back to those times that suggest he went there. There's a letter, not in the Bible, but a letter written by Clement of Rome at the end of the first century, in which he states that Paul went to the limits of the West. And that certainly implies Spain in the context of the Roman Empire. And there's another document called the Muratorian Fragment, which speaks of Paul proceeding from Rome to Spain. You might also think that here, by him being inspired by God to say he is going to Spain, he must therefore have got there. Though I don't think that's necessarily the case. He is well aware, as we considered the other week, as James tells us, that all that we do is subject to the will of God. And he's simply stating his plans for them here. And he's saying, yeah, if I go to Spain, I'll come via Italy. That's his plan. In any case, discussion of whether he actually made it to Spain shouldn't obscure what Paul's purpose is in talking about going to Spain. Now, if you ever talk about going to Spain, I guess for many of us, we're talking about having a holiday in the sun. That's why else would you go to Spain, but to have a holiday in the sun? But that was never Paul's purpose. His purpose, obviously, in going to Spain was to take the gospel to Spain for the very first time. And though it wouldn't be on his immediate, most direct route, he plans to call in to Italy and to visit the church in Rome then on the way to Spain. His priority is the gospel. And the question for us as Christians is that the case with us? None of us are apostles. There are no apostles in the limited sense of the sense in which the Apostle Paul was an apostle today. We're not all preachers of the word. But if we're the Lord's people, the gospel is the most important topic we ever think about. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified has brought joy and hope to us in this uncertain, painful world. And it's the most important message that anyone else can hear as well. And it therefore should be a message that we are concerned to see being spread across the world. We thank God it has indeed reached Spain and many, many other places as well since Paul was writing. But this is the most important message that anyone can hear. If you're watching this morning and are not a Christian, this is the most important message that you will hear this week, that there is good news for sinful men and women and young people from God himself, that although your sins offend him, though you have broken his law, though you deserve his judgment, yet he holds out to you the way of salvation through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world to save sinners. So everything else that we do should be placed in that perspective. I'm not for a moment suggesting it would be wrong for you to go to Spain with the purpose of having a holiday. I'm not saying there are not other things in the world that are a right cause for concern for you. I'm not saying that those of you who are struggling at the moment with what's going to happen with your GCSE results shouldn't be bothered about that. Of course you have your concerns about those things. I'm not saying that none of us should be concerned about the virus and the impact of that on our lives in various different ways. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we shouldn't have our plans for the future. But I'm saying that compared with knowing the gospel, and indeed knowing the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, all of these things, some always of minor importance, some we might think of quite major importance, all of these things are of secondary importance. The gospel was Paul's big thing, and it should be ours as well. And we should want others to hear this gospel. So that's Paul's plans to continue to spread the gospel. But let's notice, secondly, Paul's program of material aid. There's this interesting little note here of his plans before he can come to Rome. He has this program of material aid. What does it involve? Well, it seems he's going to be involved in taking aid, whether it's of money or of practical goods, food, whatever it might be, from Macedonia and Achaia, gifts that have been given by the believers in those regions to Jerusalem to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. And there's mention of this made in other places as well. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he is going to be collecting stuff from them to take as well. And so in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, he talks about them making sure they've laid everything aside so there's no collections when he comes, that everything's ready to go. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul spends time dealing with the whole topic of generosity and giving. And it's in the context then of supplying material help to poorer believers in other parts of the Roman Empire. So Paul is going to be involved in this. And at first sight, that might seem to be a bit of a distraction. Perhaps particularly in light of what I've just said about Paul's priority always being the gospel. You might think, well, we know in church life, the first deacons were appointed in Acts 6 precisely so that the apostles didn't have to get involved in a nitty-gritty issue of food distribution among the widows in Jerusalem. The deacons were to relieve the spiritual leaders of the burden of attending to these practical issues. But it doesn't mean that they're never to have any involvement in any such matters. One writer, John Murray, puts it like this. He says, it's only surprising when we overlook the dignity of the work of mercy. And of course, there are plenty of examples of our Lord Jesus himself showing his care for the whole person. Yes, again, we might say the gospel comes first. He spends the whole day preaching to them and teaching them. But then at the end of the day, he doesn't want them to go away hungry and fainting on their way home. So he feeds them. And the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, of course, come out of that concern for his hearers' physical well-being. What's more, this wasn't the first time that Paul has been involved in such a relief effort. Before he was actually sent out by the church at Antioch in Acts 13, earlier in Acts 11, he had been involved in a relief effort to help at a time of difficulty. And so with us, as a church, the gospel must always be our first priority, but there is a place for practical care. And so it is in our church constitution. Having stated that our purpose is to proclaim the gospel, we also have the purpose of engaging in works of mercy and practical care. And we see that being played out, and we've seen it over many months of different ones in the fellowship looking out for one another, showing care in practical ways. Often it doesn't involve much by way of money, if anything, but it involves time, involves thoughtfulness and prayerfulness and a shared concern. And that's good. And let's continue, and let's seek to, if we become weary in doing that as time has gone on, let's stir up our efforts again in that regard. But I also remind you that as a church we have a benevolent fund with some money in it. Let's use it. If you know of people in need, people connected with you in some way, neighbours, let's see whether we can make use of these funds. Do let the deacons or the elders know if there are those whom you think we should be seeking to help at this time. Paul's care package was particularly for poorer Christians in Rome. And we might say our care is first and foremost to the household of faith, especially to the household of faith. But we are to do good to all. And it may be there are some who, although not Christians themselves, are connected in some way to us as a fellowship, whom we may be able to help. So do bear that in mind, and let's seek to apply the example of Paul's practical care in this passage. Let's be quite clear that being practical is not being unspiritual. Indeed, look at verse 27. Paul says, "This is an appropriate response by the Gentile believers to having received the gospel from their Jewish neighbours. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors." Paul says this is the right response. This is how they should respond. They owe Jewish believers something for the Jewish believers' readiness to go into all the world, to break the restrictions of their nationalistic tendencies, and to tell Gentiles the gospel. And the Gentile believers then should respond to show their appreciation and their sense of indebtedness to these first Christians. To quote John Murray one more time, he states, "Charity is an obligation, but it is not a tax." And what he means by that, of course, is that it's not a legal obligation. It's not something that's knocked off your pay packet by law. But it is a moral and a spiritual obligation to show charitable care for others. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Notice too how Paul writes in verse 28 of having sealed to them this fruit. He's going to the church of Jerusalem, comprised largely of Jewish believers. And he's taken this gift from the Gentile churches, and he says, when I've performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go by way of you to Spain. What does he mean by using this strange expression, which is not in some versions, but is clearly there? He's not saying he's taking all their gifts in sealed envelopes or anything of that sort. He's using the word seal in the sense of a guarantee, like a king's seal on something to certify its authenticity. And what he is saying is that these gifts will serve as a seal or as a guarantee to the still sometimes suspicious Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as to the reality of the Gentile believers' conversion, that they are fellow heirs with them of the gospel promises, that they are their brothers and sisters, that this is a gift from a group of one's brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul says this is a very, very tangible way of expressing their unity in the gospel. So this program that Paul has of charitable giving to the poorer churches back in Judea is profoundly useful and absolutely appropriate. Now, we've observed in the past that over the past century or so, many Christians have become suspicious of heavy involvement in acts of mercy as a reaction against those who have reduced the gospel itself to acts of mercy, to a what's been called a social gospel. And I suggest that reduction of the gospel to a social gospel was perhaps almost never better seen than that time some years ago when one aid charity had the slogan, "We believe in life before death," as almost as if to say, this is our priority, because it was an obvious play on the expression, "Do you believe in life after death?" But Paul here shows that social action or acts of mercy or practical charity does not need to undermine the gospel, but rather, indeed, practical care is an inevitable outworking of the gospel. And so it should be with us, both as individual Christians and as a church. We should be concerned to show practical care to those in need. So we've looked at Paul's plans, priority of the gospel. We've seen his program of practical material aid. Let's look thirdly at the prayers that he seeks as these plans of his are going to start unfolding in the future. Verse 30. Having said he knows he'll eventually come to them in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, he says, "I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." He is sure that when he gets to Rome, he is going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And the heaping up of phrases in that way is a distinctly Paul-like expression, isn't it? And writing under the inspiration of the Spirit as he was, that was true. But in fact, the manner of his arrival was rather different to what he must have anticipated when he wrote these words. But we do know that when Paul met the Roman believers, he thanked God and took courage. There were those who came out from Rome to meet him, he was greatly encouraged when he met with them, even though he was going bound as a prisoner to Rome. But here from verse 30 on, he obviously does have some concerns as to how things are going to play out in the coming weeks and months. And so he begs, or appeals, as the ESV puts it, for their earnest prayers. And to beg or appeal for prayer is an expression, isn't it, of Paul's real sense of need at this time. And it also, I remind you, points out that this great apostle, whom we perhaps tend to put on a bit of a pedestal as the greatest evangelist who ever lived, is a humble man. He's not on a higher plane than other Christians. He implores their prayers, and he pleads with them as those who are motivated by love to the Lord Jesus Christ and stirred up by the love wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive in prayer. Sometimes it can be a struggle to pray. But struggling in prayer is what we're called to do. And so Paul asks them to pray on two counts. Firstly, he is concerned that they should pray for his deliverance, and secondly, for his reception among the church. He's obviously concerned about the hostility that he knows he'll face from those who have not obeyed the gospel. Paul must have been regarded by the unbelieving Orthodox Jews as one of the worst traitors that this world has ever seen. He had been such a zealous persecutor of the Christian church. And then after his Damascus Road experience, they can't explain it, but he is now their foremost advocate and greatest evangelist. And he knows then that going right back to Jerusalem, which is still the hotbed of Orthodox Judaism, poses a threat to his life. And Paul, note, did not seek martyrdom. That was a tendency that took hold in the following centuries of the Christian church. The martyrdom began to be seen as something desirable in itself. Paul did not seek martyrdom. There were times when things got too hot in one city for him and he would leave and go to another, as indeed the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do. And so he prays that he may be delivered from those who do not believe. And he's also concerned, notice, evidently, that the Jewish believers themselves might not receive this gift. He wants them to pray that his service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's not something you'd normally think you need to pray about. But again, he's aware, and perhaps his own Orthodox background as a Pharisee helped him to identify with those Jewish Christians who still struggled with the fact that they had many, many Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so he says, please pray that this gift will be received in the spirit in which it's intended, that there might be complete unity, even as our Lord prayed, for unity among his people, unity between Jew and Gentile believer. Notice the mystery of prayer as we look at this passage, and partly as we know what happened to Paul later. If God is sovereign and has planned all things, why pray? But of course, there's a counter question to that. If God is not sovereign and can't affect man's free will, then why pray? The fact is, of course, the Bible reveals to us a God who is sovereign, and it is his sovereign will that we pray. And we pray knowing that the hearts of all men are in his hands, and that God will answer our prayers in ways that will be for his glory and for our good. Paul's prayers were not answered in the way that he hopes here. He's inspired by the Spirit to express his hopes for how these prayers will be answered. But he wasn't delivered from those in Judea. We'll see. Read about it in the book of Acts. But God gave him strength to face that ordeal. And he could later testify, when writing from Rome to the church at Philippi, that all had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And even if you suppose that Paul didn't make it to Spain, you could still see how Paul could write those words as he goes on to explain how the gospel has begun to permeate through the whole of the palace of Caesar, thanks to his imprisonment. So let's pray. Let's struggle. Let's strive in prayer. Not because we think we can so twist God's arm as to change his eternal plans, but because we know that this is how those plans will come to pass in our lives and in the life of the church. We'll notice lastly, in conclusion, the peace of God that Paul invokes. We might see this almost as a formal end to the letter, with chapter 16 as a postscript. Though if we do that, we mustn't overlook that chapter 16 is quite some postscript, and it's equally inspired. And indeed, I think we can see verse 33 simply as a fitting end to this paragraph. He's spoken of his plans and his aid program. He's then pleaded for prayers, knowing that all our plans are subject to the will of the Lord. And knowing, Paul knew, that times lay ahead in Jerusalem that could be potentially very testing, as indeed they proved to be. And it's in the light of all of these plans and uncertainties that it's a comfort to rest in the presence of the God of peace. You can read verse 33 as either a prayer or a benediction, a blessing. I think it's probably best to read it as that, the latter. If we commit our plans and our programs into the Lord's hands, we too can find peace in knowing that our God is the God of peace. He's the God who has granted his people peace with himself through Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And he will bring us at last out of this world of uncertainty and trouble into his eternal peace. Now the God of peace be with you all. Is that your prospect, to be with the God of peace in his eternal peace one day? Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we make our plans, grant, we ask, that the gospel would ever be our priority. As we go about our various programs of work of whatever sort in this life, help us to recognise that we are dependent upon you. Forgive us, we pray, for the times when we go about these things insufficiently prayerfully. Help us to strive and to struggle in prayer, knowing that this is your will for us, in order to bring about your purposes for us and for the work to which you've called us. And grant to us, we pray, in the midst of a world of turmoil and trouble, in a world where so often our plans, even like the plans of the great apostle, do not turn out as we envisage, grant that we might know your peace, that peace that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For we ask everything in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is a hymn that reminds us where our peace is to be found. It's to be found on the rock, on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're using the hymn book, it's 586. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 586. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.